Well, good morning, and I thank you all for joining us and lifting your voice in praises. Well, as Luke mentioned, this is a special morning for the congregation. So we go about having our baptism service, and I went back through the last number of baptism services on our website, looking at kind of what topics were brought on the morning message, and we don't typically have a baptism-specific preaching on the morning of baptism. And for some reason, it felt proper this morning to work through some of where this doctrine comes from and some of the practice. And as I stand here right now, I'm reminded we have a lot to do yet today. And I'm reminded there's a quote that I've always thought cute. It's attributed to a bunch of different writers. The best I could find, it originated with the philosopher Blaise Pascal back probably in the 1500s. But he said essentially in a letter, he said, "I apologize for the length of this letter. I didn't have enough time to write a shorter one." And there's a lot of truth in that. Sometimes curating what you're going to say and condensing can be more challenging than just rambling. So I will do my best not to ramble this morning, and I'm going to keep things moving. But we're going to cover a good bit of ground with the doctrine of baptism, the ordinance of baptism. From the very beginning of the church, baptism was a central activity. It was considered an essential act of obedience to be a Christian. We have the example of Christ recorded in Matthew 3, where he was baptized by John. And it's interesting because John's baptism was one of repentance, and Jesus had never sinned, had no reason to repent of anything. So it's kind of puzzling that he even engaged in that activity, that he walked down into the water and chose to be baptized. And he was even challenged by John, like, "Hey, you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you." And it's a mystery to me what Jesus' response, but what he said is, "It's proper to do this now to fulfill all righteousness." And I'm not going to go into depth there. I don't know exactly what that act of obedience satisfied in the heavens for Jesus to walk down into the water and show that humility. I don't know what actually was happening on a cosmic level, but that is one of the really explicit times that we have in Scripture where God's favor and blessing is most clearly affirmed on Jesus, is him taking that step beyond probably his, what I would think, requirement to follow with, to give us the example of baptism. And then we have the Great Commission, where right before Jesus leaves earth, and we have the transition to now the Holy Spirit, and we don't have his physical presence with us, he gives us the Great Commission. We have it there on the slide in Matthew 28. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Make disciples. That's the primary thrust of that verse. But then in the subtext of how you go about making disciples, what are the activities that follow with that? It's baptism and teaching. It's given together, baptism and teaching. And it's an essential part of the early church. If you read the New Testament, I think we get desensitized to the same things you see over and over again. You don't really notice what you see every day. I drive to work, and I could hardly even tell you a lot of the businesses I drive by because I see them every single day. I don't think about them. It's a little bit that way with baptism in the New Testament. If you're not looking for it, it's everywhere. But if you open your eyes and look for it, as you read through Acts, as you read through the letters from Peter and Paul, baptism is everywhere in the New Testament. And I think it's understandable, but perhaps a little sad, that I think our current 2023 Lancaster County churches, a bit of the emphasis on baptism, on it being a routine thing that is happening all the time, has sadly been missing. And I think there's reason for it, and I can understand why, but it definitely is not quite the picture we get of the early church. But to this day, we are still known as Anabaptists, meaning baptized again, baptizing again. And it goes back to 1525, our ancestors, if not your physical ancestors, your spiritual ancestors, rejected the infant baptism that was happening there in Switzerland, in Zurich, and started baptizing believers upon their profession of faith rather than the fact that they were born to Christian parents in a certain province of Europe that believed in baptism. And they chose to baptize again, to be rebaptized by each other. And it's kind of, this was a continuation of the Reformation, because Luther and Zwingli would have still been in favor of infant baptism and not rebaptizing. So I want to be very clear, we practice believers' baptism. We would be more accurately called, I think in today's vernacular, we'd be called credo baptists, or credo baptists, meaning from the Latin creed or credo, to believe, like that I believe and am then baptized. We connect the two. The 1963 Confession of Faith puts it this way: we believe in obeying the instruction of the Lord Jesus to baptize believers with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it gives the qualifications here. In order to qualify for baptism, one must repent, turn to Christ in sincere faith, and accept him as Lord. So we believe the Bible teaches, and there's a bunch of verses that we won't go through all of them, just we'll hit on one or two, really teaches clearly that faith precedes baptism. Faith comes first, and then baptism. And it's a symbolic ordinance that it's reserved for those who've made a confession of faith. And many churches, many denominations still would practice and embrace infant baptism. This was kind of surprising to me as I was studying. There's one of the theologians that I often will turn to just to hear his perspective, because he's very thoughtful, presents very well, and I've come to really appreciate his teaching, is R.C. Sproul. And many of you, he's probably a familiar name to many of you. He'd be from a Presbyterian background. I know what things I disagree with him on, by and large, but I've respected him. He passed away in 2017. But it baffled me. I came across a debate where the Presbyterians would embrace infant baptism, baptizing infants. And I was like, I'm going to, come on, R.C., like, you're better than this, but I want to hear how he lays it out. And I'm not going to give it near justice here, but you can watch his hour-long presentation. But essentially, he would present it as, I mean, the purpose of infant baptism as such, that in the Old Covenant, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was the mark of the people of God. Circumcision, that was the sign of the covenant. So on the eighth day, the male children born to a Jewish family were circumcised, and this was the sign of the promise and the covenant of God. Infants were brought into the covenant. And in the New Testament, under the new covenant, they would say baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the people of God. It's like, this is kind of a new teaching to me. I don't totally embrace it, but it makes a degree of sense. Like, I can see where they're going with it. But yeah, that is kind of the primary. Pretty much all denominations practice baptism of one sort or another. So I can see where he's going with that has become the sign of the people of God. So he says, since under the old covenant, male children were circumcised to membership in the covenant, in the new covenant, men and women are baptized to show membership in the new covenant. And since it was given to the infants of a physical Jewish family, in the same way, baptism should be given to infants of a Christian family as a sign of God's promise under the new covenant. And they use verses like this verse here in Colossians 2. And they draw the parallel between circumcision and baptism. It says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, meaning a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of sin of the flesh. So what's being cut off is your sinful flesh. You're a new creation. So it's a circumcision not made with hands. And then in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. So it's a new teaching, but I can see there's a parallel there. Like, there's something to it. And it's basically there, you have the old covenant, you have the new covenant. The old covenant was for ethnic Israel. New covenant's for believers in Christ. The sign of the old covenant was circumcision. The sign of the new covenant's baptism. You enter the old covenant. You kind of join it through birth into a Jewish family. And here you join it and you enter the new covenant by rebirth into the family of God, the Christian family, body of Christ. But that last point's where it falls apart. Where you enter the old covenant by being born to a Jewish family. I think we all understand that you don't really join the family of God simply by virtue of your parents' faith. It's by virtue of your own faith. It's by virtue of your profession of faith. And I like the way I was listening to John Piper, kind of his retort to Sproul, and he said, of course we believe in baptizing newborns. New reborns. Baby Christians. And in that way, the parallel actually holds together very well. That upon the profession of faith, that infant, baby Christian, that sign of the new covenant is appropriate and proper. We baptize. So I agree, we should very much embrace baptizing babies, but meaning spiritual babies, baby Christians. But I'm very comfortable rejecting infant baptism, meaning physical infants. I just don't see it in Scripture. I think the reasoning falls apart. And ultimately, there are just far too many verses. Even the verse that they use, I think, as their proof text is almost a perfect counterpoint. If you look at verse 12, what I have on the screen there, buried with him in baptism, into which you were also raised with him through faith. It's not the faith of the infant. It's the faith of the person making a confession of faith. So we believe in a believer's baptism. That's what we practice. So baptism is an ordinance reserved for the believer, and it symbolizes several truths in the new believer's life. And I'm going to move fairly quickly through these. There's four things in the 1963 Mennonite Confession of Faith that lays out four different things that baptism symbolizes. So first, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is symbolized by this ordinance of what we do with the water. I draw that from 2 Peter being one of the places where Peter is quoting from the prophet Joel. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Verses like this that describe, the spirit, when we're describing our kind of interaction and receiving the spirit, it's usually described as it being a pouring out. And it's verses like this that have led in the Mennonite traditions for baptism to usually be a pouring, a physical pouring of water on the head. And here at New Covenant, we have from the very beginning, and I was only seven, but I kind of remember some of the conversations around this, that there was a decision made very early on to not be dogmatic about this specific practice, the mode, exactly how we go about each specific in baptism. We're not given a real defined prescription in Scripture. We're given, clearly it has to be in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It involves water, but there's not a whole lot that's really clear beyond that. And so we've chosen, I think you can draw some pretty strong arguments, but we've chosen to be pretty welcoming to all modes as it relates to the actual practice. We practice pouring. We practice immersion. We actually practice a combination of the two. And I kind of like that. That we, the combination, that's actually how I was baptized, where I was immersed in the name of the Father, immersed in the name of the Son, and then poured for the Holy Spirit. So I think it captures all of that symbolism. But we've chosen not to be real dogmatic. It comes to my mind as I was going to say this, but your lead-in with finding all those beer cans makes it too good not to share. In my studies, maybe you were onto something with the beer cans. Churches have had lots of conflict around baptism. It's been a source of denominational splits and such around baptism. And in the 13th century, in the mountains of Norway, there was an issue that arose that required the Pope to chime in. Because here, they don't have really doesn't record the rationale of why the Norwegian church was doing this, but it records the edict that Pope Gregory IX gave them. But for some reason, they'd begun baptizing with beer. And I have to imagine they practiced pouring, because immersion would have been pretty impressive. But it got back to him that they were doing this, and he decreed the letter, he said, since according to the gospel teaching, a man must be born again of water and of the Holy Ghost, those are not to be considered validly baptized who have been baptized with beer. I bet that was a sentence he never thought he would be be composing. We were at a reunion last night, and I think most of you know my dad and my God have been born into the Church of the Brethren, which would be a very similar Anabaptist, but we would have a difference on baptism. And I still have uncles. My uncle Jim would be one of the retired ministers at White Oak, and my cousin's husband is a minister at White Oak currently, and I have another cousin who's a minister at Chickies. And I was talking to my Uncle Jim about it and the different modes and such, and he kind of chuckled and he said, yeah, he calls the brethren, when referring to what the Mennonites do with pouring water, he calls that dry cleaning. he said it with a twinkle in his eye, but we've chosen to not be dogmatic on the exact practice. All joking aside, I appreciate that we've remained faithful to what is clear and giving grace to what is not explicitly laid out. I appreciate that it's not really been a source of conflict or dissension here, as far as I'm aware. So secondly, baptism is an ordinance of Christ which symbolizes divine cleansing from sin and its guilt. Put Acts 22 here. You can go back to, I'll read from verse 13. In Acts 22, it's Ananias speaking to Saul right after his conversion. It says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour, I looked up at him. And then he said, speaking of Ananias again, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Throughout Scripture, water is presented as a cleaning agent. It is a cleaning agent. And this symbolizes us being cleansed of our sin. It symbolizes the fact that we stand before God washed by the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter 3, again, speaking of baptism, 1 Peter 3:21, if you're taking notes. Speaking of baptism, it says, "Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The cleansing not of our flesh, but the cleansing of our soul. Baptism symbolizes and celebrates the fact that your sins are washed away. And with your sins go the guilt and shame that accompanied them. They're carried away too. I want to be clear, baptism isn't the means of salvation. It's a symbolic celebration and representation of salvation. And like many acts of obedience, many of the commands of Scripture that we obey them not to be saved, we obey them because we are saved. And baptism, I think, follows that same pattern. You are baptized to show and to declare to the spiritual realm and the physical realm that you're a follower of Christ, you're a member of the new covenant. The third point, it's an ordinance of Christ which symbolizes identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. And personally, for me, just speaking not necessarily with any authority beyond just my own opinion, I do see this as the central imagery of baptism. I see this as this is at the very core of being baptized, is identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection. I see it as the essential ingredient, because without his death and resurrection, there's no washing of our sins. There's no receiving the Holy Spirit. Without Christ's death and resurrection, there's no baptism. It's essential. And there's a lot of passages that make this connection. I think it's really clear through Scripture, but one of the best is here in Romans 6, verses 3. I'll go to verse 5 in Romans 6. Says, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized unto his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." So connecting baptism to representing his death. "That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And then in verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be united in the likeness of his resurrection." So as you go down into the water in faith, it's literally a dramatization. It's a reenactment of sorts of the crucifixion, death, and burial and resurrection of Christ. You're declaring that you identify with him publicly for all to see, all in heaven and all on earth. And so I do appreciate I talk about we kind of give wide berth to the exact practice, but I will say, and I say maybe it's the latent Church of the Brethren in me, but I do appreciate that we do, in our practice, we go down into the water. Even if it's pouring that we practice, you come out of the, you go into the water, representing going in with his death, and you emerge from that water, representing the resurrection. I can appreciate that. And for the sake of time, I won't go into all the studies, kind of the time I spent studying the scholarship behind the different practices with immersion versus pouring. I'll just simply say that I think I appreciate that we go into the water and that that is the representation that we see in the New Testament. Nearly every description of baptism, they go into, as far as we can tell, they go into the water. It was Philip and the Ethiopian. He says, see, there's water here. What prevents me from being baptized? As he was traveling, I'm sure he had water available to him that they could have used, but he commented on the water that they were passing. Another place says that they were baptizing there because water was plentiful. I don't think it referred to like drinking water. It was water that was available. So we've not been dogmatic, but I can appreciate the way going into the water helps identifying with Christ's death and resurrection. I'll leave it at that. And lastly, it's an ordinance of Christ which symbolizes a commitment to follow him in a life as a faithful disciple, faithful discipleship. Acts 2, verses 41 through 42. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Baptism marks a new beginning, identifying with Christ and his church. Part of being baptized, I think, does contain a commitment to connection to the local body of believers and to embracing teaching and accountability. It says baptizing them and teaching them. That's part of making disciples. It talks about them being baptized and being added to them, like they joined them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It talks about that connection from the baptism, from the faith to the baptism to the continuing in that doctrine. And that's the picture we get in Acts. It's faith, then repentance, then baptism, then discipleship. It's an ongoing process of discipleship. And I think sometimes as the Christian modern church with our, just as you apply some of those things to life, we've shifted a bit. We've taken sometimes the practice of like requiring classes and a certain attainment beyond faith, beyond a profession of faith, and a certain, we set somewhat arbitrary thresholds that you have to meet before we would baptize. I think we have to be very careful with that. I think that's something that we have to be very conscious of the fact that we're doing that, if we are doing that. If we're resisting letting someone be baptized because of something else that we see as not aligned in their life. The picture we see, I don't think those 3,000 that were added, I don't think Peter went through and vetted their personal life to make sure they were qualified for baptism other than they made a profession of faith in Christ. And then discipleship started. And they continued in the doctrine of the apostles. I think baptism, one of the requirements of baptism, I mean, as it lays out in the Confession of Faith, it's that profession of faith, and I think it also includes a commitment, a willingness to be discipled. To be a disciple, you're going to be discipled. But it's a willingness, it's not a perfect alignment. And I think sometimes as a church, not I don't have examples here, but I think as a modern church, we've gotten a little bit off kilter there. When we have to be very careful when we require external or additional, when we place more requirements on somebody demonstrating that sign of faith than what Scripture does, than what Christ did. When we make discipleship precede baptism. Because that's not at all what we saw in the first century church. Because most examples we see in Scripture, baptism follows really closely after the decision to follow Christ. You might be sitting here thinking, well, wait, Andrew, New Covenant baptizes once a year. And say, you're right. And I don't think we're, I actually called Luke, I was like, I kind of want to speak to that a little bit, and he gave me very much freedom too. That is, I think it kind of, you know what, July's a nice time to to go out to the pond. It's usually pretty decent weather, maybe a little bit hot. It's nice to come back. It's a good time as a congregation to have the meal together. But that's not to say, like, that's what we've kind of fallen into as a routine. You know it's coming, so it's kind of like you can be talking to your children, that sort of thing. It has there's a certain utility there with having a scheduled baptism that you know is coming. And I think it's a beautiful time for the church together. But what I'll commit to is this. Like, we are not in the business of saying, no, you can't get baptized to the last Sunday of July. That's not our position or our posture. And what I'll commit to is this, is if because of an evangelical fervor that would be present in this congregation, and there'd be a need and demand for baptism that would be increasing, the ministry team will figure it out. We'll adapt, and we'll accommodate that need for baptism. We aren't committed and insistent that only baptizing once a year. And I'm not sure how baptism in January would look. I think part of the issue is we don't have a baptistry, so it makes sense to baptize when the weather is warm, but we'll figure it out. We're not committed to that. And I guess I'd say would to God that the demand for baptism would strain our schedule. I think Luke would welcome that if there was a hunger for that baptism. So don't think that because we schedule it like that, we are saying you have to hit certain thresholds. But in conclusion, what I'd like us to do, what I'd encourage us to do, is as you go from here shortly over to the pond, and we baptize these three young believers, I encourage each of you to remember back to your baptism. Think back to your own baptism and connect to these four things that is symbolized in your baptism. Celebrate the fact that you were washed by Christ's blood. Connect with that again. That you've received the Holy Spirit and now stand before God blameless, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Some places practicing, I think we've done that at times where we wear a white robe, symbolizing clothed in Christ's righteousness. You stand before God united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And as we stand in solidarity with these young ones, these young people that are being baptized, I encourage you to remember your baptism and the commitment you made that day as related to being a disciple, as related to coming under discipleship, and as related to being a follower of Christ, wherever that may lead. Connect again to that. We stand witness for these young ones as they make a commitment, but we all stand witness of each other for the commitments that we've made. My prayer is that the Heavenly Father would help us to that end. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you again for the, not just for baptism and that ordinance, but deeply, God, I thank you for the symbolism behind it and the realities that it represents, the realities in the heavenly realm that undergirds baptism, and that we were able to go through that drama and connect again with your death and resurrection and partake in the reward that you earned by conquering death, by living a sinless life and being the perfect sacrifice. So guys, pray that as we engage in this again as a sign of obedience and a sign of declaring to the spiritual realm that we identify with Christ, we are followers of his, guys, pray that you would just lay it again on all of our hearts, both the seriousness of the event and the blessing that it represents. In Jesus' name, amen.